John 15, verses 13 and 14 is my text this morning. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Our subject is the friends of Christ. Here is an exclusive group indeed. What a blessing and a privilege it is, a rare thing, to be among those that are described as the friends of Jesus Christ. The friends of Christ. What a privilege. Sadly, like many other human experiences, our notion of friendship has been degraded and devalued in these times. If, for example, we were to base our ideas of what this text means upon the definition of friends as used by Facebook or some of these other online social networking sites, we would not think very much of what the Savior has to say. In those environments, it's possible to have friends that you've never seen, know nothing about, care little for, and really they're not friends in the true sense, at least in the biblical sense of the word as it is used here. Here is a very special relationship described. It is a truly wonderful thing to be described as the friend of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful relationship is suggested by that term. There is a warmth, an intimacy, a communion and fellowship, a companionship that prevails between Christ and His people, between Christ and His disciples, His servants, that is truly a marvelous thing. Now in the context, the Lord Jesus is teaching His disciples about the common bond that unites them. They are to love one another. That is the primary thrust and application of the passage here. When He says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, He is primarily making the application there to the love that God's people are to have one for the other. The friendship, you see, that we have with Christ is to have this practical effect that we are to be friends one with another. That is one of the lessons that the Lord Jesus is drawing out of, in a practical way, from this friendship that He has with His people. If we are each the friends of Christ, then we are each to be the friends of one another. Biblically defined friendship is to prevail among the people of God. And when you see the Church of Jesus Christ at large today in the condition that it is in, where there is disunity and dysfunction, where there is breach of fellowship and a breaking down of that friendship that we could expect to exist between God's people, it's all just a testimony to the loss of the friendship of Christ. When God's people lose out with Him, when that level of friendship breaks down, then the friendship between one another breaks down among Christ's church as well. Here is a wonderful relationship that even in the context is to have a profound effect upon the interaction of God's people. It will affect our assembling together. It will affect our fellowship together. It will affect how we feel one for the other, how we act one toward the other, if we have a proper view of that friendship that exists between Christ and His people. And as we develop that friendship. As that friendship deepens and matures and our relationship with Christ develops, as the Bible leads us to expect it ought to develop, then that will be evidenced even in our relationships one with the other as well. When the Lord Jesus says, "Ye are my friends," we have to ask ourselves the question, who is he speaking about? Who are the friends of Christ? And as we look at the passage here, the question is answered for us, even in the statements that the Lord Jesus makes in this text initially and in the wider context. Those statements define what it is to be the friend of Jesus Christ. And I trust that as we look at this passage and consider this subject, the friends of Christ, we will learn something about what that friendship the Savior has in view actually is. And there will be awakened in our heart, as God's people, that desire to know more of Him, to be closer to Him, to put away those things that hinder that friendship. May the Lord indeed work in our hearts to make us the close friends of Jesus Christ. As we look at this statement in this text, I want us to learn first of all that the friends of Christ are the object of His self-sacrificing love. The friends of Jesus Christ, in short, are those for whom He died. That's who the friends of Christ are. That is an obvious inference that may be drawn from verse 13 especially. Even though the Lord Jesus here in this text is addressing the relationship that is to exist between one disciple and another on a human level, there is that inference that sets before us His love by way of comparison. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And then he goes on to say, "Ye are my friends." And the obvious implication that he would have them to consider is, "I will lay down my life for you." That's why he had come to earth, to lay down his life for his people. Now here is the primary and really the indelible identifier of the friends of Jesus Christ. It is that they are those for whom He died. Now put that way, we have obviously a view of the friends of Jesus Christ from Christ's perspective, from the divine perspective. Here is what settles the matter finally and eternally as to the identity of the friends of Jesus Christ. From God's point of view, they are those for whom He died. Now, if you understand the theology and the teaching of God's Word, you will very quickly recognize that, put that way, that is a definition of the friends of Jesus Christ that we, from our human perspective, cannot always identify in that infallible, unerring way. We can make a mistake about those who are the friends of Christ simply because we cannot see what God sees. The elect of God do not bear that visible mark of their election in such a way as we, with our human frailties, can unmistakably identify. Here is a definition of the friends of Jesus Christ from the divine perspective. Let me turn you for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 9. You may like to put a mark in this place. We'll come back to it again a little later. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. In the context, he's speaking about that foundational, basic work of God's grace done in the heart of his elect. It stands sure. Nothing can ever overthrow it. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows his people. And you have that thought coming through here in this first defining mark of the friends of Jesus Christ. He laid down his life for his people. He knows who he died for. He died for a particular people. His friends, if we might put it this way, are those whom he knows in the context of his redeeming purpose. Those whom he knows he will die for. Those whom he knows he will shed his blood for. They are his friends. No one, if we look at it the other way, no one who is a stranger to Christ in this sense of redemption can ever be his friend. No one whom Christ does not know as the Redeemer can ever be his friend. Do you remember those that the gospel refers to in a number of places that will stand before Christ on the day of judgment, and he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." As God, as judge, he knows all things. He knows all things about all men. But there is a knowledge that Christ has as the Redeemer of his people. Those whom he died for, he knows in this special way. They are his friends. And the implication of this statement here, taken together, verses 13 and 14, is, you're my friends because I have laid down my life for you. Redemption involves Christ taking knowledge of us, God taking knowledge of us in that loving, gracious, redeeming fashion. In John chapter 10, now we have a different picture of the relationship between Christ and his people, the shepherd and his sheep. But the idea of friendship still prevails here. In John chapter 10, the verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. They're not strangers, they're friends, they're companions. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows those whom he dies for in this special fashion. In 1 Peter 1 and the verse 2, we again have a reference to the knowledge of God, only this time taking us back into eternity past. And we read here that those who are believers, Peter tells us, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And without taking the time to look at the implications of all of the statements here, you have in summary Peter saying here that those who are these believers that he's writing to, all believers, are known by God in connection with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is upon the basis of redemption that this friendship, this knowledge, proceeds. Those who are his friends are those for whom he died. But more than that, as we look at these verses, you will see that it is also clear that his friends are those who have experienced the application of the benefits of his death. It's one thing for Christ to die. It's another thing for the benefits of that death, the effects of that death, to be applied to the individual. But you have evidence here that this is in the mind of Christ as he is speaking at this time. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends. The implication being, as we have seen, I will lay down my life for you. But see how he describes them as his friends. But step back for a moment and remember, Christ did not die for those who were his friends as at that moment when he died for them. He died for his enemies. So as we have those described here as his friends, those whom he died for being his friends, we have brought to our attention, as we think carefully about the words, the fact that the benefits of Christ's death have already been applied. They have been reconciled to God. They are now the friends of Christ, those who were once his enemies. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 5? And I'm sure they're familiar words to you. Romans chapter 5, the verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Speaking of that love for his fellow man that prevails in the hearts of some, where they're ready to lay down their life even in the defense of their fellow human beings for their well-being. Some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies. When Christ died for us, we were his enemies. That's why he needed to die for us, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people that had estranged them from God. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. There is the effect of Christ's death in the life of his people. They're made friends. The very use of that terminology by the Savior would set before us the glorious truth. The application of Christ's death to his people. Once a sinner, now reconciled, now made the friend of God because Christ has died. That's the experience of every genuine believer. They have had the benefits of Christ's death applied to them. They have entered into by personal experience the facts of Christ's death. Yes, Christ did die on the cross to reconcile sinners. Have you been reconciled? Have you been reconciled to God by faith in Christ's death? Have you entered into the benefits of that death? Many people know that Christ died on the cross to save sinners, but have never yet themselves come to a personal experience of the friendship that Christ's death produced. These disciples were in the happy position where Christ would die for them, and they now knew by experience the benefits of his death. Here, as we look again at the words of the text, is a demonstration of the greatest love imaginable. The friends of Christ are the objects of Christ's self-sacrificing love. There is again a contrast to be borne in mind in the background to these words. Greater love hath no man than this. There is no higher display of human love, the Savior is saying, than for a man to lay down his life for his friends, be ready to sacrifice himself for the best interests of those whom he loves. A man may lay down his life for his family, to spare them. A man may lay down his life for his country, and we salute the love that motivates such self-sacrifice. We recognize that that is great human love. But there is a love that goes beyond that. There is a love that the human mind cannot comprehend. The gospel concept that is seen in Christ of him laying down his life for those who were his inveterate enemies to make them his friends. That goes beyond anything that any measurement of human love can define. And yet that is the love that the friends of Christ have been exposed to. What love the Lord Jesus has shown to you if you're his friend today. It is a very appropriate and fitting thing for us to consider this love very often. To consider what he has done for me. Even in the terms of our human relationships, it's easy to become selfish and to get wrapped up in what I do for others. But how important it is that, especially in terms of this relationship, we stop to think how much he has done for me. The friends of Christ are the beneficiaries of his self-sacrificing love. Something else I'd like you to notice here in the second place. The friends of Christ are his servants. The friends of Christ are his servants. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, you remember we looked a moment or two ago at the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the verse 19. Let's look again at that text. Here is this unmovable, irreversible, foundational work of grace that Paul is speaking about. When God saves a sinner, he does a work that can never be undone. And it's as if, you know, the way you maybe have a piece of jewelry or some other valuable article, there will be a hallmark stamped on it. That hallmark is a mark of authenticity. That it is what it claims to be. Well, here is the hallmark on this saving work of grace. The hallmark described here as a seal. The foundation of God has this seal. This work of God's grace has a seal stamped upon it that has two sides. One side visible to God. The Lord knoweth them that are His. We've already considered that side of the seal in the words of the Lord Jesus to His disciples. I died for my friends. That's a definition of this friendship that is primarily visible to God. But the other side of that seal, Paul tells us, in 2 Timothy 2:19 is this: let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is always the evidence of what God sees. Here is what God sees now made visible to human eyes. The evidence of election, the evidence of redemption, the evidence of being the friend of Christ. Now from a human perspective is, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There is this holiness. There is a certain way of life that is the evidence of this work of grace having been done in the life. And so you find a reflection of this in the words of the Lord Jesus, ye are my friends, those whom I have died for, those who in that ultimate sense are only known to God. But you're my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Identity as a friend of Christ, therefore, hinges upon specific activity. Here's what it comes down to. Here is how we may tell, looking at one another, whether a man or woman is truly a friend of Christ. What do they do? What do they do? The word that the Savior uses here really is a direct equivalent to the English word practice. What is their practice? What's your practice? You know the difference between habitual practice and something that you just do now and again. You know the kind of golfer who's never going to really be any use because he plays golf once a year. It's not his practice. It's not his habit. But then equally you may know somebody who's out there every week or twice a week. It's their practice. It's their habitual activity. That's what they do. Now the Lord Jesus is saying here that his friends do something. They live in a certain habitual way. There is a practice that marks their lives. We understand the difference between a friend and a casual acquaintance, don't we? We understand the difference between somebody who we would describe as our friend and someone that we meet casually in the store or on the street. We might exchange a warm hello with them or exchange greetings, but we don't know who they are. We know nothing about them. We may smile at them, but they're a stranger before we meet them. They're a stranger after we meet them. They come and they go from our lives. You'd never think of calling that person a friend. The kind of person you call a friend is one that you have habitual contact with, habitual communion with. It's possible to have a very close friendship with someone that you're removed from even geographically by great distance. But you lift the phone, you speak with them. or through other modern means of communication, you maintain contact. There's habitual contact and interaction. That's what friendship depends upon. There is a habit that is in view here. Repeated activity that is in view. Now, what is that activity? What is this practice that the Savior is saying really defines friendship with Him? It's whatsoever I command you. If ye do whatsoever I command you. This activity is regulated then by the command of Christ. There is emphasis in the original text here upon the pronoun I. It's whatsoever I command. He is the master. He is the Lord. He refers to Himself in that kind of language, even in the passage here, as He speaks of them as servants, although not just servants. They're servants that are friends. But nevertheless, that master-servant relationship is very much to be borne in mind in the context here. You see it referred to there in the verse 15. He is to be the single Lord and Master of His people. That's what it means to be a friend of Christ. It is to have Him as our Master exclusively. In a sense, this is a very exclusive friendship. There is a relationship in view here in terms of Christ and the individual disciple that allows for no other friendship. No man can serve two masters. And every other relationship that we find ourselves involved in on a human level is second to this one relationship with Christ as Master. It's what I command. Every other wish, every other will, every other inclination, every other pressure is secondary. I command. This is what the Lord is saying here. He has clearly revealed His will. He tells us in the verse 15, which is the will of God, all that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. That's a definition of friendship. The friend will be a servant. The servant is informed of the duty that is required of him. That's what makes the servant a friend here. I call you not servants. Not just a servant. You're not just a slave. You're not just a servant. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. Yes, you're to be a servant, but a friend servant. And what is it that makes this servant a friend? All things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. That's what sets the friends of Christ apart in the area of service. They know His will. They've been taught His will. We find it revealed in the words of Christ, communicated to us in all of the Scripture. Christ is our prophet, working through the Old Testament prophets, working through the New Testament writers, communicating the will of the Father to His people. That's what defines the friend. You know, there's no such thing as a friend of Jesus Christ who doesn't have regard for this book. You can't be a friend of Jesus Christ and discount the Scripture, because this is what defines a friend. He has had revealed to him the will of God for his service. Look at the words of Matthew chapter 12. Again, we're changing the picture a little here. But you will understand that the relationship between Christ and His people is presented to us under many different pictures in Scripture. And here we have a family picture used. But clearly the concept of friendship is still very much in view. Matthew 12, verse 46, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" He may as well have asked the question, "Who are my friends? Who are those that are related to me? Who are those that are in my family? Who are my friends?" And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." In a sense, we can say that those who obey God are the blood relatives of Jesus Christ. They are tied to him by blood. They are friends because they obey. "Whosoever shall do the will of my Father," that's who the friends of Christ are. You'll notice that the obedience of the friends of Christ is presented here as unquestioning and unstinting. All in that little word, "whatsoever." Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. What friendship is involved in that kind of service? Anything. Anything the Lord asks. How difficult, how challenging, how painful, doesn't matter. What obstacles are in view, doesn't matter. Whatsoever. The friend of Jesus Christ is one who is ready to do anything for him. That is the ideal standard of friendship. Those who Christ has died for, those who have been redeemed, ought to manifest this level of obedience toward the Savior. If it's the will of God, then it doesn't matter what it is or what it requires of me or what sacrifices I have to make or what a price I have to pay. I'm going to do it. I'm his friend. I can do no less. How close a friend to Christ are you? Are we close enough? A friend of Jesus Christ in close enough fellowship and friendship with him today to give hearty assent to the words that Mary spoke in John 2 and 5. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Whatsoever. You see, our response to that "whatsoever" is the measure of how close we are in our friendship with Christ. "Whatsoever he saith, do it." In conclusion, I have to make the obvious point here that the friends of Christ are those who love him. They are those who love him. After all, that is the literal meaning of the word "friend" as it appears here. There are two terms that appear even in the text here for love. In verse 13, you have a strong word. It's the Greek verb agapao, to love. Then you have another verb that lies at the root of the word "friends." Slightly weaker in its meaning, but nevertheless still meaning to love. You may call to mind that interesting exchange between the Lord Jesus and Peter in John chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" The Lord used the strong verb when he asked that question, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter's reply was, "Lord, you know I love thee." He used the weaker form of that word that appears as friends in our text. Again, the Lord says, "Peter, do you love me?" Using the strong verb, Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." He uses the weaker form. And then in the third question, the Lord asks him, "Peter, do you love me?" The Lord used the same word Peter had used. Peter said, "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." And even in that exchange, Peter seems to have been conscious of the weakness of his love. He had, just as before, denied the Savior. He couldn't, as it were, bring himself to use the strong verb when speaking of his love, because he was conscious of how faulty and failing his love was. But nevertheless, this one thing he knew: he loved the Savior. He said, "Lord, you know I'm your friend. My friendship, my love is not what it ought to be. I'm conscious of the weakness. But Lord, you know I love you." That is very much the idea that is in the word here. My friends, you're those that love me. Those who are the friends of Christ are those that love Him. This love, well, that's the motivation always behind the service that is spoken of here. Look at chapter 14 and the verse 15. And even though it's the stronger term for love that's used here, yet the thought is the same. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Doing whatsoever I say, that's the mark of the friend. That's the mark of one who loves him. This love is a reactionary love. We love him because he first loved us. His love to us in laying down His life is the root cause of our love to Him. Because had it not been for that work of redeeming grace, I would never have loved Christ. I would still have hated Him. Still in my sin. Still in my inveterate rebellion against God, had He not laid hold of me in dying love. You're my friends. You love me. That's the mark of friendship. Loving friendship of Christ is always nurtured by a consideration of His cross work. How He laid down His life for us. He died, if we take the literal sense of the words here, He died for those who are now His friends. Those who love Him. He died for those who now love Him. We love Him, and our love for Him is strengthened and nurtured and matured as we take time at the cross. Did Paul not say in those well-known words in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ"? There's the price of friendship. I am crucified with Christ. Describing Paul's daily life as bearing the cross, crucifying the flesh, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, all that is involved in my Christian service, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We could look at that verse and simply ask Paul a question. Paul, why do you love Christ enough to crucify the flesh daily? To bear the cross of service day in and day out? He loved me and gave himself for me. How can I be anything less than a friend to him? He who went outside the camp to die as a sin offering for me, how can I do anything less than say, Lord Jesus, I'm your friend. I'm going to go outside the camp and bear your reproach. Stand with you. Love you. Serve you. Do you love the Savior today? Can you put on record, as the psalmist did in Psalm 116:1, I love the Lord because He hath heard me, because He hath heard my voice. He's heard the voice of my supplications. I love the Lord. Can you say with Peter, yes, brokenly conscious and grieved as Peter was in John 21, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Are you the friend of Christ? A friend as He defines it here. Not just some fair weather friend who is no friend at all. But a friend who loves and serves. Those are the friends of Christ. May God grant that you'll be among them. And that as we serve God together, we will know something of that friendship, even on a human level, in fellowship and friendship and closeness one with the other, that reflects our relationship with Christ. May the Lord write His word on our hearts, for Jesus' sake.